Welcome to Lesson 5 in our study of the Book of Hebrews. So let's just review where we've come so far. Last week we looked at the opening verses of chapter 3, specifically verses 1 through 6. And we saw that the author called his brothers and sisters to consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. After all, he was the one whom the author had been discussing all through chapters 1 and 2. So how has it been for you this week? Have you been considering Jesus? We then saw the comparison of Moses and Jesus, both who were faithful. Yet Jesus was superior to Moses. Although Moses was a type of Christ, he was a member of God's house and a servant. From him, God gave the law and the covenant, which all pointed to Jesus. Jesus was the builder of the house and was counted worthy of more honor than Moses in every way. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law and brought us the new covenant in his blood. What a son and what a savior. Lastly, we saw this call to hold fast and boast in our confidence and hope. That confidence and hope were all fulfilled in Jesus. What wonderful truths. Those who are brothers and sisters of Christ, who are a part of the family of God and who belong in the house of God, will live in confidence and hope because he who saved them and because he intercedes for them, he is faithful. This theme of Christ's faithfulness continues into our next section, yet we will also see the sin of unbelief. And we're going to see the faithfulness contrasted with the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel. So we will be looking at 3, 7 through 19, and the title of our lesson this week is Warning Against Unbelief. The outline which we will follow to help guide our study will be Example of Unbelief in 3, 7 through 11, Warning Against Unbelief in 3, 12 through 14, and Consequences of Unbelief in 3, 15 through 19. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, the passage we are studying this week is one of warning. As we look at these verses, may you convict our hearts of the sin of unbelief. Help us to live by faith. Protect our heart from becoming hardened against your word. You are the source of our salvation and the help in our need. We want to cling to you. Help us, dear Father, to live lives that please you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at our first point, this example of unbelief, we read in the first part of verse 7 of chapter 3, and it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Don't you love the depth and glory of the Word of God? In these six words, we see such amazing truths about Scripture. So let's look first at the word therefore. We've already seen this word in our study of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 2, verse 1, and then down in 14, and we saw it last week in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, when we see this word, it should draw our attention back to what was just read. Obviously, this can include all of the material of Hebrew up to this point, but if we look back at 3:6b, we read, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." As we saw last week, our confidence and hope are proof of our salvation. But what is the opposite of this? The author here pauses and addresses the issue of unbelief. So unbelief is the opposite of faithfulness. Once again, remember, he is writing this letter to warn them against reverting back to Judaism. I like how A.W. Pink puts it. The Hebrews were in danger of subordinating the future to the present and of forsaking the invisible Christ in heaven for the visible Judaism on earth, of giving up a profession which involved them in fierce persecution. Hence, their need of being reminded that the proof of their belonging to the house of Christ was that they remained steadfast to him to the end of their pilgrimage. The author continues to use Moses as an example as he shows the rebellion of the people in the desert. The author of Hebrews now uses their forefathers' rebellion as an example of disbelief or unbelief. This would have been a powerful reminder from their own history of the danger of rebellion and turning away. But before we continue, let us consider the words as the Holy Spirit says. Again, we see just a glimpse of the depths of the riches of Scripture. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 4, that the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and the Son, brought the gospel. Jesus declared it, the Father bore witness to it, and the Spirit distributed gifts according to his will. Here the Holy Spirit is attributed with saying the following words, which are quoted from Psalm 95. We're going to see this again over in Hebrews 10, 15, this as the Holy Spirit says. This should remind us of 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So here we see that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit inspired the original author in Psalms, who was David. And again, he inspires the author of Hebrews to use it here. Isn't that spectacular? So what does he say? Well, let's look at 7b through 11. We'll read it as a whole and then go back and talk about it. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So as we said before, this is taken from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. And if you have a chance, go ahead and read this psalm. It's only 11 verses. And in it, we see the right way to come to God in verses 1 through 7a. And the access that we have through our salvation, then contrasted with the wrong way to come to God in verses 7b through 11. And it is the second half of this that is quoted in Hebrews 3. So if we look first at this, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. And this verse will be quoted again in verse 15 of our lesson, and then next week in 4:7. But before we get to that, I think it's helpful for us just to remind ourselves of some of the high points and the low points of the nation of Israel and their desert wanderings, just to, for some of you that may not know the history, and then for some of us that do, just to remind us. And in our lesson, especially on the sidebars, it has us read some passages from the Old Testament, and I'd really recommend you do that just to get the sense of what this psalm is referring to. So let's take a step back and be reminded of the highlights and lowlights of the nation of Israel's 40 years in the desert. So we know God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt to journey through the desert to the promised land, which is modern-day Israel. God brought 10 plagues against Pharaoh and his people. Exodus 7:5 says of these plagues, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." After the 10th and final plague, which became known as the Passover, God killed all the firstborn in Egypt, but spared the Israelites who had the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorpost. After the people left the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh regretted his decision and pursued the people to the shores of the Red Sea. And it was here that God parted the waters, allowing the people of Israel to safely pass over while the Egyptian army was killed as they attempted to follow them. Shortly after these mighty miracles, the people began to grumble for food and water, rather than trusting the Lord to provide. At a place called Massa, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, God miraculously provided water for them from a rock. Exodus 17:7 says, "And he, Moses, called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Oof. The people constantly complained, questioned, and rebelled. They even had Aaron build a golden calf to worship in place of God when they felt that Moses was taking too long to return from the mountain where God was giving him the law. And when the people arrived at the Promised Land, or Canaan as it was known in that day, they sent out 12 spies to assess the land and its inhabitants. After the return, 10 of the 12 spies gave a bad report, which frightened the people. Only Joshua and Caleb said that the land was good and that victory would come from the Lord. And if we look over at Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Oh, it's so tragic. "As a result, all the people 20 years and older would die over the next 40 years until only Joshua and Caleb were left with the next generation. It was they who would be able to enter the Promised Land. The rest God had promised them." So this Promised Land was the rest that he had promised them, and because they refused, they missed out. And we'll see that more in detail next week in our lesson. So just such a sad reminder of what went on with Israel. And before you get too cocky and judge these people, if we were there, we would do the same thing, because we do the same thing today. We doubt God. So that's why this lesson is so applicable to us today, because as humans, we are very prone to unbelief. So let's go back to our text in Hebrews. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So today here, as we will see down in verse 13, is referring to the here and now. It's a call to repentance. So then it says, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So the author uses the bad example of the Israelites who had indeed heard God's voice. Yet instead of obeying him, they had hardened their hearts in rebellion. So this hardening refers to a stubbornness and obstinance, especially with regard to the truth. And the heart here refers to the whole person. Do you see the progression? Refusing to listen to God's voice leads to the hardening of the heart, which results in rebellion. And that root word rebellion is bitter. The text continues, "On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. So in this example, the reader of Hebrews would have been reminded of the sin of their forefathers, who wanted to exchange their freedom to return to slavery in Egypt. And in a spiritual sense, that was what they themselves were in danger of doing, to exchange the truth of the gospel, the freedom they had in Jesus Christ, to revert back to Judaism. Well, if we look at our text in verse 10, we see the words "therefore" again, because of what was just said. He says, "Therefore, I was provoked with the generation and said, 'They always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways.'" Because of the hardened hearts and rebellion and testing of God, he was provoked with them. I like how Guthrie says it. When God is provoked, it is entirely different from such human provocation, for anger never arises in the mind of God without just cause, whereas it so frequently does in the minds of men. When we think back to these 40 years, we remember the kindness and provision of God to his people, yet it was always met with rebellion. How truly sad. So we must stop and ask ourselves if we are doing this too. But even here we see God's grace. Notice he was provoked with that generation. They were the ones who paid for their rebellion, but their children were able to enter the Promised Land. Notice too why the Lord was provoked: because of their constant going astray in their hearts, and because they did this because they didn't know God's words or ways. But did they actually know his ways? Well, yes, in the sense that they were given the law of God. But did they follow it? No, they didn't believe that what he said. And instead, they rebelled against him. Isn't this tragic? So what was the result? We see in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And we're going to see this verse repeated again in chapter 4, verse 3 and 5 next week. So to summarize, those who heard God's voice but refused to believe were judged according to God's wrath. They were not allowed to enter God's rest of the promised land. So we saw the example of unbelief. Let's look now at the warning against unbelief. So if we look at verse 12, it says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So what a warning. We can imagine the impact that the above verses would have had on the readers if they recall the chilling results of those who turned away from the Lord. The author says, take care, brothers. The NIV says, see to it. This refers to a continuous action. So we see a similar word of warning over in Colossians 2:8 when Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And we will also see this warning over in Hebrews 12:25, which says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So this is a stern word, but we also see the author's love for his brothers. He warns them because he loves them. And what does he warn them about? Lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is a warning for each individual. Notice, any of you. Yet we have to be reminded that individuals within the body of Christ who fall away bring harm to the whole fellowship, don't they? He warns them again and against an evil, unbelieving heart. To engage in unbelief is here called evil. Evil is a very strong word, and one we don't use often or lightly, but here it is identified with an unbelieving heart. This also can refer to being sick or diseased. So we must ask ourselves, have our hearts become evil and unbelieving? God takes unbelief very seriously, do we? So what is the result of this evil, unbelieving heart? It says, leading us to fall away from the living, or leading you to fall away from the living God. Fall here refers to rebellion or rejecting of authority. And from this word, we get the word apostasy. We see that they'd be falling away from the living God. How much worse is our falling away because it is from the one and the only living God? So does this verse imply that a true believer can lose their salvation? Again, we must look back at what we have learned so far. In other words, let Scripture interpret Scripture. We know from chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ's purification for sin was complete and final. We know that the word of God brought to us was from his Son in 1:2, this gospel. God himself bore witness to it in 2, 3, and 4. We know that Jesus died to take death for everyone, 2:9. We know that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, that he has brought many sons to glory as the founder of their salvation, chapter 2, verse 10. We know that those who are in him are called his brothers and sisters. They have become children of God, chapter 2, 11 through 13. We know Jesus destroyed death and the devil, 2:14. We know he delivered us from slavery to fear, 2:15. We know that he is our merciful and faithful high priest, 2:17. We know because of him, we share in a heavenly calling, 3:1. And we know that those who have their confidence and hope in Jesus will hold fast, 3:6. If we remember back in chapter 2, 1 through 4, we saw a warning not against losing salvation, but judgment for drifting away. And when we think back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we saw the faithfulness of Jesus, the builder, and his servant Moses, contrasted to the unfaithfulness of Israel in the desert. So here we see a warning, as someone put it, of falling from faithfulness, not faith. If, however, there were those amongst the church who were not truly saved, the situation would be dire for them, as we shall see later on in further warnings. So let's continue. Chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. So we see this word, but. So here we have a word of help and encouragement. The author had just told them what not to do, and now he tells them what to do. And we see a similar command over in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. Here, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. So exhort or encourage who? One another. And who were the one another's? Their fellow believers. And how often were they to do this? Every day. For how long? Until they died. So this is an ongoing, never-ending task. And the same holds true for us today. This is something we do every day with our fellow believers until the Lord calls us home. And why were they to exhort one another? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We saw the example of the Israelites and how they were hardened in their unbelief. That is not a sin that was unique to them. All of us are at risk of this. Sin is deceitful. Deceitful is to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. Remember how we saw that the Israelites in the desert were hardened? We are all at risk for this. So let's think about this. The deceitfulness of sin and its ramifications. If we are reminded of that experience in the desert of the Israelites, that 10 of the 12 spies led the entire population into sin. Only Joshua and Caleb were faithful, and yet it was the doubting, fearful words that prevailed, not the word of faith, which had been proved over and over since their Exodus. This is truly sad. Sin is wicked indeed, and it defiles many. No wonder the author is calling them not to do this. But there is hope. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So we saw this word share last week in 3:1. And what was declared there? That the holy brothers and sisters share in a heavenly calling, whose apostle and high priest of their confession is Jesus. This verse is also very similar to 3:6b. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We see the phrase, if indeed, in both verses. Our perseverance to the end is proof that we are in Christ. If we look over at Hebrews 10:23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then, of course, Romans 8:30, which we all know and love. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Every aspect of our salvation is from him, even our enduring to the end. Amen, right? Paul said it like this in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. True salvation did not come as a result of anything we did, but it was all from Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is nothing we can do to lose it. Christ's sacrifice was perfect, complete, and sufficient. Those who truly share in Christ will hold to their original confidence firm to the end. So what must we ask ourselves? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? We need to ask ourselves if we have seen our sin, that we confessed it to him, that we recognize that Christ paid the debt that we couldn't on the cross, and that our life is new in him. Do we love the Lord? Do we love to read his word? Do we love to be with his people? Is there fruit in our lives? And these are questions we should be asking ourselves throughout our lives. Are we truly saved? And then, If we are truly saved, are we living in faithfulness or unbelief? Because there will be seasons of faithfulness and seasons of unbelief. So as we wrap up this powerful section, let's look lastly at the consequences of unbelief. So we read in verse 15, and it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. There's that verse again. Once again, the author returns to the 95th Psalm, reminding his readers of what happened to their forefathers as a result of their unbelief. By repeating this verse, he is reiterating the gravity of hardening our hearts in unbelief. As Morgan says, unbelief in the sense of disobedience to the revealed will of God, whether through Moses or the Son, is not only merely wrong, but completely destructive to life. So in the next few verses, we see a series of questions. So let's look first at verse 16. The author says, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So we have two questions here. The second answers the first. Don't you love it when this happens? Those who rebelled against the Lord made up the entire population, or almost the entire population. The only exception was Joshua and Caleb. How sad that all the people heard, but only two listened. And then they obeyed. They were the ones, remember these people of Israel, who had witnessed the plagues in Egypt, the deliverance at Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of water and food on multiple occasions, the presence of God on the mountain, the shining face of Moses after being in God's presence, the giving of the law and the construction of the tabernacle, yet they rebelled. In a sense, well, Moses failed to lead the people to the promised land. Christ, however, leads his people to glory, and none are lost. Isn't this great? Let's look at verse 17. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Again, we have a question answered by a question. Here we visit once again the fact that the generation of Israelites provoked their God. Again, notice the patience of God. 40 years when he would have wiped them out in a moment. And part of that was grace to the younger generation, right? Remember, God's wrath is always just. Their sin resulted in their death. Can you imagine the incredible reality of the consequences of their sin as over a 40-year period they slowly watched everybody die, or maybe not so slowly, it was a lot of people. It would have been an incredible impact on the younger generation too. Verse 18 of Hebrews, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The last question to ask and answer is itself. Again, God's wrath is right and just. The word for disobedience here refers to over and over. It was a continued disobedience. And what was the consequences? Well, we see in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The consequences for unbelief were severe. So what a powerful message for the recipients of Hebrews. They were reminded of the example of unbelief from their forefathers in the desert. They were warned not to follow in those footsteps, and they were reminded of the consequences of unbelief. If the people of Israel under Moses were rebellious in unbelief, how much worse for the people of Hebrews to reject the truth of the gospel and return to the old covenant? The message is still the same for us today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Well, let's pray. Lord, this truly is a sober section of Hebrews. We thank you for its message because you warn and discipline those you love. May we listen to your voice and in love and obedience follow your commands. May we be always on our guard against unbelief. Help us to be diligent to exhort one another and to keep at it until you call us home. We praise you that through your Son, we can enter your rest. In Jesus' name, amen.